For those of you who may or may not have been here last week, just by way of catching you up to speed, we went over some attacks on the Bible. The title was, I believe it was, The Wisdom of God in the Face of Textual Criticism. And so we saw that various attacks, like the Bible contradicts itself and issues of textual criticism, we address those. And so now we're going to move into the more specific worldviews, okay? And this morning our lesson is going to be called The Uniqueness of God in the Face of Mormonism, for reasons that I hope will become apparent. But the reason I selected Mormonism was, for one, you just kind of have to start somewhere, you got to select something. And two, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's actually a lot more Mormons around town than there has been. You know, when I was growing up, I don't think I ever even knew any Mormons. I knew Jehovah's Witnesses would walk around on Saturday, but I never saw Mormons. And in recent years, when it gets warm out, I don't really notice them when it's cold, but when it gets warm out, you see them on their bikes, they're walking around. So I figure, well, hey, let's front load that in the event that they come knocking on your door. So we're going to try to stick with our acronym, BOLE. Okay, we're going to do it in a little bit of a different order since its presentation. We're going to start with origins, then we're going to examine their distinctive beliefs, and as we do that, we'll see their sources of authority. And after we do all that, we'll get into the issues of the legitimacy of their position and so on and so forth. So to begin with, where does Mormonism come from? Okay, well, it begins in 1820 in New York. It's spring, with a young man named Joseph Smith. You're probably familiar with Joseph Smith, but the story goes Joseph Smith was reading James 1:5. James 1:5 states, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, and it will be given to him, right? And so he's reading that, and he prays to God and says, God, what church should I join? What denomination should I join? And presumably, he got a vision of God the Father and Jesus, and he was told, don't join any of them. They're all corrupt. None of them are true. And so he doesn't. He doesn't join any of them. Inexplicably, for the next 3 years, though, he doesn't really pursue God. He just doesn't join any churches. But 3 years later, he's praying in bed, and he receives a vision, or not really a vision, but an angel named Moroni appears to him. And Moroni tells him that there are some golden tablets that are buried in the ground, and those tablets contain information regarding ancient inhabitants of this continent. And it also contains the everlasting gospel that Jesus delivered to these ancient Native Americans. So, yes, according to Mormonism, Jesus came over to the Americas and preached the gospel. So you have these golden tablets that are in the ground that contains all this information. And with these tablets are the Urim and the Thummim. These are, they're called seer stones. They're stones that will be used to translate the tablets, okay? So Moroni appears to Joseph Smith over a period of 4 years. Every day Moroni appears to him. And at the end of the 4 years, Joseph Smith is given permission to dig up these tablets, okay? Now, important to note, he was expressly told no one else could see these tablets, okay? So that's convenient, except for three people, all right? David Whitmer, Martin Harris, and Oliver Cowdery, okay? Now, I'm going to read you the testimony of David Whitmer. Remember, David Whitmer is one of the presumably witnesses of the golden tablets. Okay, and so concerning the translating process, this is what David Whitmer has to say. I will now give you a description of the manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it close around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God and not by any power of man. Okay? Interesting. So he translates the Book of Mormon, and Moroni subsequently takes the plates away. So you ask, whoa, where are these golden plates, Joseph? It's like, the angel took them. Okay, so no one gets to examine these things. So he translates the Book of Mormon, and then in 1830, he and Oliver Cowdery, his scribe, go into the woods, and there the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood is conferred upon them. Okay, we're not really going to get into that, but in Mormon theology, that you got to have the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood to have a church. Okay, so Joseph Smith is restoring the church, so he needs these priesthoods. So these priesthoods are conferred upon them, and then April 6th, 1830, the Mormon church is established, or restored, if you will. So that's 1830. They're in New York, all right? Their group is small, but they start to grow, and wherever Joseph Smith is, trouble follows him, okay? So they're receiving lots of opposition, so they leave New York, and they go to Kirtland, Ohio. All right, and they establish a small church there, and that begins to grow as well. But again, they begin to face immediate opposition. And so Joseph Smith takes his caravan down to Independence, Missouri. And it is here that Joseph gets a revelation that Zion will be built here. Okay, so they establish the church in Independence, Missouri. For some reason, Joseph decides to go back to Ohio and oversee the church that's there. But again, they're actually flourishing decently well in Independence. They were told to buy a whole lot of land, And there begins to be opposition between Mormons and non-Mormons. It actually escalates to the point of violence, all right? So Joseph Smith hears about the violence, and he rounds up a bunch of men from Ohio to ride down to Missouri to help defend his fellow believers, and eventually the governor of Missouri states the Mormons as an enemy of the state, and so as a result, many Mormons are killed, some are imprisoned, but a good portion of them escape, and so now they leave Independence, Missouri, and they establish a new city, Nuevo, in Illinois, and Joseph Smith becomes the governor of this city. He also is the general, and he has his own army. He's kind of like his own little kingdom. And so they flourish there for a while because this is a Mormon city, right? Well, in 1844, Joseph Smith's luck kind of runs out. Some dissident Mormons are going to go to the press with charges against Smith. These charges include polygamy and mishandling of church finances, okay? Well, Joseph Smith, this isn't a good idea, that's not good for me. So he and the city council destroy the printing office, all right, which gets Joseph, his brother Hiram, and a few other leaders arrested. And so they take Joseph and his brother and his leaders to Carthage, Illinois, and there he's in jail. And a mob storms the prison and kills Joseph. But he didn't go down without a fight. Somehow Joseph managed to get a hold of a six-shooter and managed to wound some of his assailants. You know, the kind of behavior that's becoming of God's prophets. So Joseph Smith's life comes to an abrupt end, and Brigham Young takes the helm. And Brigham Young takes a caravan of Mormons across the plains, and they arrive at Salt Lake City, Utah. And the rest is history from there, right? They build the temple in Salt Lake City. To this day, is kind of the Mormon capital of the world. Mormonism is a growing religion. They're sending missionaries all over the globe, and yes, even to McPherson. The whole idea of missions is something that's common to Mormons. I don't think it's a requirement, but a lot of people do it, and it seems like they do it right out of high school or in college or something like that. A lot of your missionaries are going to be young men between 18 and early 20s. So that's the origins of Mormonism. Pretty fascinating stuff. They're going to tell the story a little bit differently. You know, for us, that's where Mormonism starts. For them, they're going to pitch it as, well, that's when it was restored, right? So that's the origins. So let's get into some of the distinctive teachings, all right? This is going to answer the question of, is the Mormon my brother or my sister, right? Depending on what you make of these distinctives is going to determine whether or not you see the need to share the gospel with Mormons. Do I need to be praying for Mormons? Do I need to petition God to move in their hearts and save them? Or would that be an inappropriate prayer because we have differences, but it's kind of like Methodist and Baptist kind of different. You know, you see what I'm saying? So let's look at some of the distinctive Mormon teachings. And to do that, in an effort not to misrepresent the Mormon position, all I'm going to do is quote Mormon authorities. Okay? I might offer a little commentary, but I'm just going to quote them. Okay? So, concerning the Bible, what's the Mormon position on the Bible? Okay? Joseph Smith said this: "There are many things in the Bible which do not, as they now stand, accord with revelations of the Holy Ghost to me." The First Presidency said, "The Bible, as it has been transmitted over the centuries, has suffered the loss of many plain and precious parts." Okay. The Apostle Jeffrey R. Holland: "Some Christians, in large measure, because of their genuine love for the Bible, have declared that there can be no more authorized scripture beyond the Bible. In thus pronouncing the canon of Revelation closed, our friends in some other faiths shut the door on divine expression that we in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints hold dear, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, and the ongoing guidance of the received by God's anointed prophets and apostles. Imputing no ill will to those who take such a position, nevertheless, we respectfully but resolutely reject such an unscriptural characterization of true Christianity." Okay? So that's a helpful statement. Yeah, we believe that the 66 books that we have, that's it. That's the Word of God. Their sources of authority are going to be the King James Bible, insofar as it agrees with the Book of Mormon, all right? And then the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. So that's their authorities, all right? So that's the Mormon position on the Bible. Let's look at issues of salvation, okay? So, LeGron Richards, a member of the 70, understand, in the hierarchy of Mormonism, you have presidents, you have apostles, you have prophets, so on and so forth. And I believe the 70 consists of those who hold the priesthood, okay? So, the point is, he's not just a nobody, all right? He's a member of the 70. he says this: "One erroneous teaching of many Christian churches is, by faith alone we are saved. This false doctrine would relieve man from the responsibility of his acts other than to confess a belief in God, and would teach man that no matter how great the sin, a confession would bring him complete forgiveness and salvation." Okay, well, that's kind of double-edged there, right? We believe in faith alone. However, we understand that doesn't give us a license to sin, so maybe he just means, you know, he's talking about those non-lordship people. Maybe that's who he's referring to. Well, President Spencer W. Kimball said this: "One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God. That belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation." Excuse me. So, that's obviously a big problem. Yeah, we believe we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, okay, in Christ alone. That is not a Mormon concept. They certainly believe, it's kind of like the Catholic thing. Yeah, we believe in grace, we believe in faith, but our contributions also make this machine of salvation work as well. So we're already diverging in issues of salvation. With regard to Jesus, this is important, okay? Remember, if you have a false Jesus, by definition, He doesn't exist. And therefore, a Savior that doesn't exist can't what? Save you, right? So, this is important because I've had Mormons tell me, like, no, we serve the same God. It's like, well, you're not a very good Mormon, okay? So, listen to what the Apostle Orson Hyde says. I discover that some of the Eastern papers represent me as a great blasphemer because I said in my lecture on marriage at our last conference that Jesus Christ was married at Cana of Galilee, that Mary, Martha, and others were his wives, and that he begat children. Okay, that is not the same Jesus. Bernard P. Brockbank, he's another member of the 70, or was, excuse me. He says this, "It is true that many of the Christian churches worship a different Jesus Christ than is worshipped by the Mormons or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." And then finally, President Gordon B. Hinckley said this, "As a church, we have critics, many of them. They say we do not believe in the traditional Christ of Christianity. There is some substance to what they say." So we at least have an honest approach. If you're going to interact with Mormons, you would be helped to have some of these sources. We do not believe in the same Jesus, and therefore, one of our Jesuses can't save, all right? The last distinctive, and this is the distinctive that we're going to actually deal with, is what is the Mormon position on God? I'll just tell you what it is, and then I will read the quotes, okay? The Mormon teaching, official Mormon teaching, is that, for one, God is not the only God out there. In fact, Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion in the world. They don't know how many gods there are, all right? For them, you know, there's just one God. That's the one they serve, but they acknowledge the existence of limitless amounts of other gods. Furthermore, God was once a man, right? There's something called the Lorenzo Snow couplet. Lorenzo Snow was, I believe, the fifth president. He's the fourth or fifth president of the Mormon Church. And he was a contemporary of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. And he had this revelation, and the assertion of that revelation goes like this, okay? As man is, God once was. As God is, so man may become, all right? So it's describing something that's called, in Mormon circles, exaltation or eternal progression. The idea is that since from all eternity, you have men, human beings, who they walk in obedience, they take the steps that they need to, and some of them will achieve exaltation to godhood, and they will be given their own planet, and so on and so forth. And so this is the same of the God of this earth, right? He was once a man, and through obedience became the status that he is, and so you also can. So let's get to the quotes. That's not just me, right? President Brigham Young, "The doctrine that God was once a man and has progressed to become a God is unique to this church." And then B.H. Roberts, another member of the 70, "We offend again in our doctrine that men are of the same race with the divine personages we call gods. Great stress is laid upon the idea that we believe that as man is, God once was, and as God now is, man may become. The world usually shouts blasphemy and sacrilege at one when we talk of such a possibility." Okay? And there's more I'll read from here. Excuse me. All right. So we have Spencer W. Kimball, right, former president of the church, made the following remarks to a group about how they can become gods. Okay. "Brethren, 225,000 of you are here tonight. I suppose 225,000 of you may become gods. There seems to be plenty of space out there in the universe, and the Lord has proved that he knows how to do it. I think he could make, or probably have us help make, worlds for all of us, for every one of us. 225,000. Okay. Brigham Young said, "How many gods are there? I do not know. But there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds, and when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we are now passing through. that course has been from all eternity, and it is and will be to all eternity. And then finally, a Mormon apostle, Orson Pratt, said this: if we should take a million of worlds like this and number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds. Okay? So this is not something that I'm just making up. This is Mormon teaching. So I hope that's clear. An answer is the Mormon my brother or my sister? The answer is no. No, they are not. They need your compassion. They need your boldness. They need you to be informed, and they need you to share the gospel with them. Okay? They need your prayers. They are not our brothers. The distinctives of what they teach and what we teach are too different. Now, this isn't a matter of, well, I believe in predestination, and you believe in free will, or, you know, it's like, these are in-house arguments. Mormonism is outside of in-house debate, okay? So, a few principles. We're going to go over three scriptures that Mormons might take you to, and then we'll offer some scriptures as well. But some principles, when you're dealing with a Mormon, first, it is easy to tell people what they believe. It's like, oh, you're a Mormon, so you believe this. Well, no, I don't. It's like, yeah, you do, because you're a Mormon. It's like, look. Remember, a lot of these missionaries are going to be 18 to 21-year-olds, all right, fresh out of high school. They don't always know what the church officially teaches, all right? It's been said before, and it's proven to be true in my experience. Sometimes you need to convert Mormons to Mormonism before you can convert them out of Mormonism. And there is a time and a place for that. This is what the church teaches. If you're going to do that, though, number one, don't tell them what they believe. That's not helpful. You pitch it in ways of like, hey, so I've read this. Do you believe that? Right? That's different. Now you're asking them, okay? And also, if you're going to do this, you need to have the quotations, right? You need to have the sources, all right? Because they'll ask you. It's like, well, where's that? Well, Seth taught Sunday school one time, and he said it. So it's like, well, that's not going to be that compelling, all right? Have the source if you're going to quote it. But ultimately, you need to talk to the person that's standing in front of you, all right? If they don't believe something that they should, fine. Like, find a different issue. So they should believe it. They don't. So be a person, be a human being, and deal with the real person in front of you, not just LDS doctrine, okay? And then finally, you would do well to choose a topic. Mormonism can be pretty confusing to an outsider. We're not doing a survey of Mormonism, per se. If you want to know more about the mechanics of Mormonism, I would suggest one of two things. Josh actually did Sunday school, doing surveys over worldviews. You can find that on our website. If you go to topics, it'll be under worldviews, and you can find Mormonism. And he just does a survey of it. He doesn't do a full blown critique like I'm doing. But that might help you make sense of what it is they believe, because they're going to use a lot of our lingo: salvation, Jesus, God, faith, all this stuff, and it has a completely different definition. But so instead of, you know, trying to do all that, choose one topic to discuss with them, all right? You can go 1,000 miles and 1 inch deep. It's like, well, you don't understand the Melchizedek priesthood, and you don't understand how many gods there are, and Jesus is not the brother of Satan, and all this other stuff. But if you just hit every single thing, it's probably not going to be very productive, all right? Choose one topic and just drill that. Make some progress, all right? So with that being said, I'm going to deal with this morning the issue of there being only one God, and consequently, if there's only one God, then they themselves cannot become God, right? So Let's deal with three scriptures that Mormons might appeal to from the scripture to demonstrate, there are multiple gods. Okay, so turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. So, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, right? So, two things. Number one, this word for God, as some of you may know, is the Hebrew word Elohim, right? And if you're familiar at all with the rules of Hebrew, if you add an im at the end, that makes it plural, right? So Elohim is gods. And it's true that Elohim is often translated as gods. And so they would appeal to this piece of information. It's like, look, God at the beginning is plural, okay? The gods did this. And then they speak in plural voice, right? Us, we, our, right? So here at the beginning of the Bible, all right, if there was ever a place to start doctrine, it's at the beginning, right? You have plurality of gods. Well, in response, a few things should be noted. Number one, the Hebrew word for Elohim is not inherently plural, okay? There's a few words like this in English. Context is going to dictate whether or not this word is plural or singular. For example, sheep in English. You could slaughter a sheep, right, which is singular, or you could say, hey, the sheep are out grazing on the pasture, right? So it depends on the context, and Elohim is one of those words. It's not inherently singular or plural, even though it kind of has the plural form of im at the end. All right, so that's a fallacy. Number two, the whole let us make man in our image thing. I think many of you have been in Genesis already, so you probably know what's coming. But there's at least two ways to look at this, maybe a mixture of both. The traditional view would be, you know, us refers to the Trinity, right? And if you have a functional theology of the Trinity, you understand that the Trinity asserts that there is only one being that is God that is shared by three persons, okay? So the us language is perfectly legitimate to say us and we because you have three persons, but there's still only one being of God. And this becomes even more clear when you go on and read that in verse 27, God created man in what? His own image, okay? So the plural turns singular in action, okay? So on a grammatical level, you don't have to force this text to say, oh, there's a plurality of gods. Not to mention, keep in mind who wrote this book and who would be reading this book originally, right? Moses wrote this book. Moses is the same man that wrote the Shema, all right? And the Israelites are the ones that are going to be reading this, and they also quote the Shema, all right, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? So you already have a monotheistic people. The idea that they would come to Genesis 1, and, oh, the gods, yeah, that's what it is. That's not legitimate. A different position would say that the let us make man in our image is a reference to the divine council, all right? We've briefly talked about the divine council being God's heavenly host, angelic beings, if you will, and he's making an announcement to them, but ultimately he's the one that does it. It could be a mixture of both the traditional view and that. Obviously, by default, I favor the traditional view. No matter how you slice it, though, this is a far cry from a proof text of polytheism, all right? So we've shot that one down, all right? Next, let's go to Psalm 82. This is a text that Jesus quotes in John 10:34. And in verse 6, you have, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Okay? So they're going to point to this and say, look, you have these people that are gods, right? Understand, in Mormon theology, I'm going to attempt, I don't know how to say this without sounding crude. I've really tried to figure out a way to communicate this without, as professional as I can. But in Mormon theology, so you have God as this exalted man, right? He has a body of flesh and bone. He's not a disembodied spirit, or, you know, he is a man, and he is having, and this is why I'm, please don't get offended, I don't know how else to say it, he is having celestial sex with his wife or wives, and that results in me and you. This is our probation period, right, where we kind of prove ourselves, but we are the children of God in a very, like, literal sexual sense, right? And so we are his nature. They would call us gods sometimes and say we can become gods. Anyway, so you can see how this is relevant to a Mormon. Hey, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High, right? So here, again, the Bible is affirming that there is a multiplicity of gods, and they're kind of tipping their hat to their understanding of how we are sons of God. Well, again, in response to this, context, right? You can't just rip a passage out of its context and build a theology on it, okay? I have changed my position on what this text states, but you have in verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. So this word for rulers is the word Elohim. All right. So a better translation would be God. Rulers isn't necessarily a bad interpretation. Right? You see the difference there? A more literal translation would be gods, but a fine interpretation would be rulers. And the substance of this is, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. So, in the Old Testament, you have judges that are given the status or title of gods. You can go to Exodus 22 to see this. And so you have these judges that are made. Remember when God tells Moses, I've made you God to Pharaoh, right? Well, Moses didn't literally, like, become God. The idea is Moses has been given particular authority and power so as to become God to Pharaoh, right? And so in the context of Israel, Israel is given judges, and they are given authority, and sometimes they are called gods, right? And the idea is that they bear God's authority. They are to judge and administer justice to the people of Israel, right? And remember, this psalm doesn't exist in a vacuum, right? An Israelite wrote this, okay? This isn't just like, ooh, no context whatsoever. So you have an Israelite writing this, and notice how this ends. The charge is, hey, you need to judge with justice, right? With righteousness. And the end result is, hey, you've been sloughing on your responsibility. Well, you're going to die like any man, okay? And you're going to face the judge of the earth, right? So these are human judges that are called God in the sense of they're given that honorary status of authority. Not to mention, notice that it's present tense. I said you are gods, not that you, one day you'll be a god, right? That's not what this text says. However, I wouldn't necessarily highlight that present tense. Just giving the context of what it is sufficient. The Mormon should be held responsible for their interpretation of the text. So that's Psalm 82. The last one that we'll look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So their position here is like, look, even the Apostle Paul addresses the fact that there are many gods and many lords, but for us, there's just one, right? Sometimes it's difficult to see why. It's like, man, if you just apply like a scintilla of interpretive skills, it would probably become pretty apparent. First of all, let's start at verse 1, all right? Now, concerning things sacrificed to what? Idols, all right? So the context is idols, which, what is another common biblical name for an idol? Okay, what kind of god? A false god, right? So, interesting, right? Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, right, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. If you read this in context, it becomes clear. First of all, the context is idols, right, false gods by nature, and Paul even explicitly says, look, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world or God, a different God, these so-called gods. And he goes on and he says, there are many gods and many lords in reference to what he's already called so-called gods. Remember, he's in Corinth. This is ancient Greece. There's a pantheon of gods out there, right? And those are the idols that Greeks would have been worshiping. So again, context makes it very clear. It's like, look, this passage isn't teaching that there's multiple gods out there. This is condemning idolatry. So those are some three texts that they'll use. But let's look at some texts for ourselves. I'm like, all right, we've been on the defense for long enough. Let's bring the heat, okay? Let's put them on the defense. So go to Deuteronomy 6. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to visit the Shema. Okay. So Deuteronomy, the second law that is given. You have a people that have just come out of Egypt. Well, they didn't just come out of Egypt, but they just came out of Egypt. And Egypt is a polytheistic people. Right? They had a pantheon of gods as well, right? So keep that in mind. And then when you, we have a reiteration of the Ten Commandments, right? So chapter 5, verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay, so God's a jealous God. You don't have any gods before me. Don't even make idols. Don't do anything, right? And then you have, starting in verse 1, right? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this is the commandment that the statutes and the judgments was the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. All right? And then you shall love the Lord your God with all of your being, And so we have that statement. We've already gone over the Shema, right? This is a monotheistic people who have come out of a polytheistic culture, right? Hey, the Lord your God is one, right? And then he goes on to say, we'll just read in verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all the good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, and that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his names. You shall not follow other gods, any of the other gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, his anger will be kindled against you. Again, so the Lord your God is one, all right? And he condemns this polytheistic culture that they came out of, all right? To state that the Old Testament, much less the New Testament, taught polytheism in some sort of positive manner is foolish, all right? And we're going to see more explicit statements now. Turn to Isaiah, all right? Isaiah 43. We're going to kind of rapid fire through Isaiah. There's several of them. And as we read these verses, a helpful question for you to ask a Mormon, and really anybody that you're talking to, is what would the Bible have to say if it wanted to communicate X, okay? So in this context, what would the Bible have to say to you, Mormon, if the Bible wanted to tell you, hey, look, there's no other gods, like, at all, you know, not this whole, like, well, for us, there's only one God, like, the Christian understanding of there's only one God, what would the Bible need to say, all right? So keep that in mind. And then, so Isaiah 43:10. I'm going to make sure I got what I want here. Okay. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. All right? Now, is that technically true in Mormon theology? No. Neither of those statements are true. There was certainly gods before God, Heavenly Father, if you want to call him that, right? He used to be a man, and he had to serve a god and become exalted, all right? And certainly, gods will be formed after. That's the whole premise behind Mormonism, is we're trying to become gods, right? So Isaiah 43:10 says no. Turn to Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Okay? Pretty simple. And then, in just two verses, jump down to verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. How could you say that? Like, how could you say you don't know of any other gods when there is more gods than there are particles on a planet? Okay? That's ridiculous. So again, you ask the question, Mormon, what would the Bible need to say if they wanted, hey, there's no other gods? This seems pretty reasonable. Like a normal human being, we shouldn't expect Isaiah to be like, so there's no other God besides Yahweh. And what I mean by that is, like, at all, in any way, shape, or form. That's ridiculous, okay? The Bible sufficiently states that there is only one God, and there is no other God. Lastly, Isaiah 46:9. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. No one like him, he says. So not only does he not know of any other beings out there, then no one is like him, all right? Again, this is pretty clear. And the last verse that we'll go to is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so there, we sprinkled in a New Testament reference in there as well. One God. This is pretty simple stuff. And at the end of the day, when you're dialoguing with a Mormon, with all the compassion and soberness you can muster, at some point you need to bring to the forefront, it's like, look, according to the Bible, you are guilty as an idolater, okay? And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived, neither the fornicators nor idolaters, so on and so forth, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is a salvation issue. If you think there's multiple gods out there, you're going against the expressed teaching of Scripture, which is the Word of God himself. And so if you disagree with what the Scripture is saying, you are disagreeing with God. You're calling God a liar. You have a blasphemous and idolatrous position on this issue. And really, they have fallen for the oldest trick in the book. You go to we've been in Genesis, right? Genesis 3, okay? What did the serpent say to the woman, okay? You surely will not die, right? God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be made what? Like God, right? Now, so this is the trick, though, right? We read Genesis 3, and it's like, I never would have fallen for that. I know the story, you know. But let me ask you this, okay? What was mankind created in? The image and likeness of who? So, are people like God? Well, I mean, yes, you know, no, yes and no, right? It's kind of tricky. So, the serpent appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and in the Mormon's case, the boastful pride of life. Think about how twisted this is, okay? So in the garden, you have the serpent appealing to Eve, saying, hey, to someone who's been made in the likeness of God, when you do this, you'll be like God. So now there's a twist, right? Oh, I'm not sufficiently like God already, so I want to be like God, right? Well, what sense do you think like God? Well, coming from the serpent, who is Satan, who we see in Isaiah and Ezekiel, seeks to exalt himself above all heavenly beings and sit on Yahweh's throne and be called Elyon, the Almighty, all right? No longer will it be said Yahweh Almighty, but rather Hallel Almighty, all right? That's what he's in Isaiah. So you have someone who's trying to be God, tempting someone to be like God, all right, who kind of is like God. You have this twisting of a Mormon believes that their desire to be like God in the sense of actually being God is not the boastful pride of life. How twisted is that? Like to anyone else who's not stuck in the Mormon think tank, if you will, you understand, oh, you're actually trying to be God. That is pride, like, in its most raw form. And here a Mormon is deceived to think that it's not pride. In fact, that's what God would want. God wants me to be God. It's like, Mormon, you could not be more wrong. And sadly, many Mormons are going to face God in judgment, and they're going to be disappointed, right? They think they're headed for glory and exaltation in the likeness that God has glory and exalted status, and instead they're going to be brought to the lowest possible status ever in hell. You know, I think of it in terms of, you know, when Jesus was crucified, there was a sign above him, right? And it was kind of this jab. Here's a man who's being crucified, and what is it? He's the King of the Jews, right? And you just kind of think of a Mormon like Joseph Smith, okay? It's like you have Joseph Smith. Here's Joseph Smith imprisoned in hell who thought he could be God himself. It's like this is the state of the Mormon church. And so we would do well to familiarize ourselves with Mormon thought, but to get them the gospel and make sure that we're clear. Clarify your words. What do you mean by this? What do you mean by that? All right? Because I'll tell you right now, I was just talking to Brian Stackhouse last night, and he has a Mormon friend who essentially described the gospel to him. It's like, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins, you know, raised from the dead. He was God's son, so on and so forth. They'll use all the same lingo, and you'll kind of be left thinking, so where do we disagree? Well, you're not using, first of all, Jesus isn't who you think Jesus is. Salvation isn't what you think salvation is, and the whole nine yards. So be deliberate. When you see Mormons coming down the street, don't turn off the lights. Don't tell everyone to be quiet, all right? And we'll go in the back room. You know, don't do it. You have an opportunity, and you should take it. But that's not really where I want to end it. I'd prefer to end it on the note of focusing on God. All of these lessons, I want to be designed to help you worship God, right? Our God is unique, okay? He is the only God. When you study these things and realize, it seems so elementary, right? To say, yeah, there's only one God. Well, look, like you, when you say that, when you make that confession, there is only one true God, you can join with the psalmist, right? He says, like, who is like our God, you know, enthroned in the heavens, right? You can agree with God when he says in Isaiah, who will you compare me to, right? This should draw your hearts to worship God at a higher level. It is a basic level, but, you know, that old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. You would do well to renew your considerations of the uniqueness of God. Understand that you exist in a time that's fairly unique in history, right? For the vast majority of Earth's history, everyone was polytheistic. There's a lot of gods, and they all kind of have their own little power, right? You know, but we're saying there's only one God who created everything and who has existed from all eternity. That's a spectacular thing. So as we worship this morning, you can keep that in mind, and hopefully that helps you worship.